what we believe. We're planning on spending the summer with this. It will be mostly based on the Evangelical Free Church of America statement of faith, and there are copies of that by each of the doors on white table. If you need to get one, that would be just great. But I'll refer to it right away because it's right under where it says EFCA Statement of Faith adopted by the conference on June 19th, 2019. That's just the latest edition. There have been a few changes. But right underneath that it says the Evangelical Free Church of America is an association of autonomous churches united around these theological convictions. In other words, each local church is an independent body. We just associate as a what is called a denomination in some places, but there is no like ruling authority that tells us how we must operate, who our pastors are, anything like that. The Free Church isn't that. It's an association of autonomous churches. Later on in the Free Church documents, like after this statement of faith, and there's another statement that goes this way. I'm going to introduce it with this first part. The Evangelical Free Church of America is an association of autonomous churches united around these theological convictions, and then it gives the 10. And the Evangelical Free Church remains silent on those doctrines which through the centuries have divided Christians of equal dedication, biblical knowledge, spiritual maturity, and love for Christ. So that means there will be a lack of some things in the statement of faith that you might actually even be surprised about, because they really hold to that principle that we're going to be silent on the doctrines which through the centuries have divided Christians who are equally dedicated and have biblical knowledge and are spiritually mature and have a love for Christ. So another way to say that is that the church should be open to, you should be able to be members of this church, only if you're a believer. But we want all believers to be members. And so that's another way that is stated. Another way that the Free Church states it sometimes is we're going to major on the major things and we're going to minor on the minor things. And I think overall that's a good position, and frankly some people just aren't comfortable with that. They're not comfortable with how loose of an association that is. I think it's actually a good position though. So some of the things that the statement of faith is really, really strong on: who God is, you know, that He is one in three persons, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, justification by faith in Christ alone. Things like that that you typically see in almost all evangelical type churches. But some things that the church is silent on are things like this: are you Calvinist or Arminian? Doesn't tell us. Either of those is acceptable. Those are things that have divided churches and have been, through the history of Christianity, have been big divided things among churches who have good biblical knowledge, are equally dedicated and spiritually mature and love Christ. And so things like that are not in here. So the statement of faith has changed over the years. I mentioned that the last change was this one in 2019, where it changed one word in the statement of faith. It is, we talked about this last Sunday night at our congregational meeting. It's in number 9 on the back side of this. It says, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it used to say we believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but after much time and much debate and agreement and strong agreement in 2019, they changed it. The Evangelical Free Church changed it to glorious, and in a really good way that somebody, just a lay person, described this is, well, I understand that because I think that I really follow John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. Well, they weren't both premillennialists, but I believe they were both Christians, and I really believe and follow the things that they teach. That's what a member of our church says. So, that's kind of an introduction to this. And so we're going to start with Article 1, and that's all we're going to cover today. Article 1 of these 10 Articles of Faith. By the way, right now, if nothing comes in the way of it, we plan on taking 11 weeks for this class, and the last week will be on the Evangelical Free Church's statement on marriage and sexuality, which is not in the statement of faith, but in a supplemental document. So that would be in week 11. So here is the first article of the statement of faith on God. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his glory. So there are a lot of things in that article. There are also a lot of things that are not in that article. So that's, well, on the handout I gave you, that's 4 lines on the doctrine of God. This is also on the doctrine of God. It's more than 4 lines, right? It is by John Frame, somebody who is a devout Christian, but just making the point there that there's a lot more to be said about the doctrine of God than can be said in these 4 lines. So there are, typically when you have a statement of faith that's reduced like this, it's taken from various passages of Scripture. These are every one of these, every part of this statement of faith should be grounded in Scripture. In other words, you should be able to find, we believe in one God. You should be able to find evidence that there is one God. You should be able to find evidence that he is the creator, for example. So that's what you would expect in a statement of faith like this. And many, many times when people talk about a statement of faith like this that is very much condensed, you will look up a lot of scriptural passages or look out at scriptural passages throughout the Bible to get the best documentation of that, basically. So the way we're going to do this class, though, is to kind of limit that. We're going to try to limit the amount of jumping from this passage to this passage to this passage to get the best verses that that explain this. Instead, we're going to try to concentrate on a few verses in a few places that can make multiple points. And so we're going to start out. By the way, Becky James turned this into me. This was in the third row back here. I don't know whose it is. I'm going to set it up here. But it was, I think, the third row from the back in here.
Third row from the front. There we go.
Third row. It was in the third row from the front. So there is somebody's phone. Okay, so we're going to break this down, and we're not going to be able to cover every point, even doing it this way with these four lines. But we're going to start out with this. We're going to start out with, we believe in one God, the creator of all things. So just those first, that first clause, along with who, the first explanation of who God is, the creator of all things. And for that, to start it off, let's just open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. So if you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1. So Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we believe in one God, creator of all things. So there are a lot of other places we could turn to if we just wanted to get a really short explanation of that there is one God. But it's here, too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. We could go, for instance, to Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I'm not going to have you turn there. That's a really, really short explanation of that. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to go to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Notice there, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So, right in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you have the God who created the earth, and there's also mention of the Spirit of God. So I'm going to just refer to John as he, the Apostle John, from the Gospel of John, as he makes reference to the creation, when he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So already in this just verse 1 here and verse 2 here, and then in John's reference to the beginning, you have three persons. Father, normally in Scripture, if it just says God without saying Father or Son or Spirit, it means God the Father. Not always, but usually it does. So just in those verses, we have that God is, there's one God in three persons. God, the Spirit of God, and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God. So we're going to come back to the doctrine of Trinity, but just wanted you to notice that, because that's in the statement of faith as well. But let's stay in Genesis and go down to verse 26. So we've already seen on the first day, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Next, let's look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So notice that there's a change here. Speaking of God, when he says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image." Also, it's a plural. And people have tried to make other explanations for it, but in the grammar that is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I think it's very, very hard to make the case that God is not referring to more than one person in the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. Okay, so then let's just go to Genesis 1 in the 31. So this is the end of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So 6 days, we skipped over most of them. Thus the heavens, this is chapter 2 now, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So I'm reading from the ESV, and if you have an ESV version, you'll see that there's a break after that, a paragraph break, and then also a heading break where you have the creation of man, which is another account, basically, of the creation of Adam and Eve, human beings, in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm going to read one verse from Genesis chapter 2, right now, verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have one of the accounts of creation in the Bible. There are others. Psalms has many verses, many chapters, many actual psalms that talk about creation. There are other places in the Bible that talk about creation, that God being the creator. It's a common thing when you go through a song, Psalms, that he says, "I am the Lord your God, the creator of heavens and earth." The heavens and the earth. Common thing for to be said in the Psalms. So one thing that the statement of faith doesn't say, that makes some people uncomfortable. It doesn't say, for example, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, 6 24-hour periods of time. And why wouldn't it do that? Well, because of the general overall principle of the Evangelical Free Church of America, that you have Christians who are biblical scholars and who are devoted Christians who disagree on this principle, on this idea of six literal days of creation. God is the creator, but by literal I mean 24 hours. It is very interesting. So how could somebody possibly make that case? Well, there are several of days we've heard in Peter, in can't remember if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. To the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. There's one thing. So there are those who believe that each day represents a different period of time, a longer period of time. Okay? There are also other things in here that make give rise to other opinions on this than there's 24 hours. Somebody one time I was teaching on Genesis chapter 1, and somebody asked me the question, well, isn't it true that every time the word day, the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used, it means a 24-hour period of time? Let's look at Genesis 1, 5. And we'll start in 4. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. It doesn't mean 24 hours there. The fact is that day, they use day like we use day. It can mean daytime, it can mean back in the day, sometime in the past. It is very much possible to have that understanding. So that's the very first time the word day is used in the Bible. It doesn't mean 24 hours. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth, or earlier we saw he created them in 6 days, right? On the day that he created them. Another account. So the word for day doesn't always mean that. And so there's another way to look at this, and as well. So I just want to make you aware of the variety of things that are out there, and that could be, somebody could say, yes, I absolutely believe that God created the earth in 6 days, but that doesn't mean 24 hours. So here's another explanation, is that these 6 days of creation are subsequent to the original creation, and they give a framework for understanding creation. Here's what I mean. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. New American Standard starts it this way. Now the earth was formless and void. Now the earth was, which would be a good translation. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That there's a time here in creation, in the creation period, when the earth was without form and void, or another possible way you could say that, formless and empty. Another possibly way that you could say that would be chaotic and empty, or confused, as in mixed together. that kind of confusion mixed together and empty. And so the 6 days of creation, the first three, is where God unmixes it. Here's an example. And God said, "Let there be light." And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. He unmixed them. He does the same thing with the waters in day two. He separates the waters. He unmixes them. And in day three, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." He separated those things. He made them different. And then in the last 3 days, God fills the earth. He fills the sea and the sky and the land on the last 3 days with creatures that move. And so there's an understanding that goes that way, that this is a framework. So, anybody want to make a comment about any of these things or have any questions about that before we go on? From the waters, yeah, on day two. The waters above from the waters below. So, what's in the sky, what you have in the clouds, in the waters below. Yeah. John.
Karen, I watched a thing on PBS 3 weeks ago about a tree sloth. Tree sloth, an animal called tree sloth.
Mm-hmm.
And the correspondent just used the phrase 64 million years ago. This is how a tree sloth became kind of a personality.
Yeah. Yeah.
Attributed to saying some people think.
Right.
Said it like it's fact.
Yeah.
This whole thing is fairly controversial in our community, scientific and faith communities. It's a remarkable thing to talk about at the beginning and when it was and how long days to be. I mean, some people would say evolution is valid if you overlap creation. You can make millions of years if they're not 24 hours.
Right.
I personally don't go into that. That's quicksand to me. It's just interesting.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you could counsel us on how to stay standing firm.
Sure. So yeah, there are faithful believers who believe that the earth, the heavens, and the earth are really old. And then there are those who believe that it's really young, like the King James, you know, study Bibles from the old times had the earth was created in 4004 BC by just going the timeline backwards. And so there are that would be young earth people. And it might not be 4,004. It might be 10,000 years old or 20,000 years old that some believe, believing that the ages are symbolic of something which nobody knows what they're symbolic of for the people who lived a long time. But the young earth people who believe in six literal days, six 24-hour periods of creation, and that it happened not very long ago, believe the main thing that's important to know is they believe that God created a grown-up world. In other words, the canyons that are there that look like they were cut over millions of years were there. God created them that way for His glory. Creation is for God's glory. Some would even assert, you know, when I was a kid, I used to hear this. Well, how would you know if you saw Adam? Well, he wouldn't have a belly button. What makes us think that? God created an adult male, right? Human being. There's no reason he didn't create Adam without a belly button. We don't know. He created a grown-up world. So trees that were already grown, mountains that were already there, things that happen, so it doesn't necessarily have to mean this took millions of years or billions of years. There are other explanations, right? That's one of them. Regarding, I think one thing that Genesis does do is precludes the argument of evolution. That human beings evolved from other things. And here's why. It's in the verse that I read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When you compare it with what comes before it, which would be, for example, in Genesis chapter, I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1, and then I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 2. So I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1, right ahead of where God creates Adam and Eve. We're right ahead of where he says, "Let us make man in our own image." So in Genesis 1, verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." According to their kinds. "Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." So different kinds, right? "And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind." So that doesn't, and God saw that it was good. So that doesn't preclude some genetic modifications within a kind of animal, but it does preclude things that aren't of its kind. In other words, a cat didn't become a dog, right? And then when it gets to man in Genesis chapter 2, it says specifically this, verse 7, "And the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So he didn't take Adam from the another animal, right out of the dust of the ground. And so so those are a couple. Does that help with your question, John? Yes.
So that people today would go to the canyon and say, "Isn't God glorious?"
Yes.
But it was right there at the beginning.
Yes, it could. Yes, if you subscribe to a young earth, you would say, that's probably what happened. You know what I mean? So, yes. Or as a result of the flood, which changed everything, right? The flood could change everything. Recently, it's been discovered. For instance, one of the things it says in the flood story is that the fountains of the deep, you know, gave up their water. I think it's a fairly recent discovery that underneath the surface of the earth, underneath what we know is the surface of the earth, there is a tremendous amount of water that people did not know before. Water under the earth, you could say. And it was discovered because scientific people noticed a dampening effect of things that happened on the earth. And so, and the volume of water in there is supposed to be, I don't remember how many times, many, many, many times more than all the sea that's in the, that you can see. all the oceans that you can see. This came out of liberal universities. Okay, this study. So there is that possibility, as Jeannie mentioned, that the flood significantly changed the earth. And remember back to Genesis 1:2. The earth was, at a time, formless or chaotic and empty, and darkness was on the face of the earth. Had a professor one time who said, you know, it looks like God created everything but the darkness. I wish he wouldn't have said that. And I said that to him at the time. Isaiah chapter 45. You can turn to this if you want to. You don't have to. I'm going to read it to you. This is when God, which I would use as where we would look for his sovereignty, he speaks to Cyrus, who is not part of the nation of Israel. He's part of the Medes and the Persians, right? And he's going to conquer. God's going to make sure that he conquers the world. Okay? And here's what he says. I'm going to try to find the exact verse so I don't read too many. Also, if I start in verse 5, it will also make, this is a great text for there's one God and there's only one. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There you go. That's a pretty strong statement. I equip you, this is Cyrus, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God ruling all those things through somebody who is not one of his people, Israel. And then verse 7, I form light and create darkness. And then goes on, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord your God who does all of those things. So with that said, I'm going to move on from creation and spend a little bit more time on this next phrase that eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. A loving union of three equally divine persons. So I already mentioned to you that Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 have two persons of the Trinity there, right? Then I went to John chapter 1, verse 1. So go ahead and turn to John 1:1 now as we look at this. This is a really interesting verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. So John again referring back to, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So how many of you have heard that verse used for arguments that it actually says that the Word was a God? That's by, somebody might, Randy might know this. Is this Jehovah's Witnesses or this is, yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses would take it that way because of the way the Greek words for the are used or not used in that case. So, but far from being, you know, a sloppy way to say it, that could be confused. William Mounts, who is a biblical Greek scholar, probably wrote the number one Greek grammar, How to Learn Greek, of all time, makes this point about that construction, this Greek construction of the last phrase or last clause where it says, "And the Word was God." So here's what he says. So article is the word for the, as I read this for you. The word order. So in Greek you would say, "And God was the Word." Okay, that's how you would say it. "And God was the Word," or "A God was the Word," if you were Jehovah's Witness. The word order tells us that Jesus Christ has all the divine attributes that the Father has. So starting with God and not having a "the" in front of it means that Jesus Christ has all the divine attributes of the Father. The lack of the article on God, the lack of the on God, tells us that Jesus Christ is not the Father. In other words, it makes the point that is made in the doctrine of the Trinity, which John Frame would say that there are five things here that we need to. The doctrine of the Trinity, here are the five basic assertions of what it means that God is, there's one God in three persons. Here it is. God is one. We've looked at that already. God is three. We've looked at that already. The three persons are each fully God. So John 1:1. Everything, another way that Mount states it, everything the Father was, everything that God was, the Word is. Everything. Every attribute is the same. So, three persons are each fully God. Each person is distinct from the others. So, it's not one God manifesting himself in three ways. And the three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've always been this, and they always will be this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the basics of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's hard for us to understand because it's hard for our minds to get around that. Another explanation I heard, which I thought was really good, I can't remember the guy's name right now, I have it written down, is he called it Trinity 101. There's one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. There's one God, not three. So, that's hard for us to understand. But the reason that this doctrine is important is it keeps us from making errors, has kept the church from perpetuating errors that people have come up with to try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. You really can't go much beyond these five things that Frame lays out. Because, for instance, that there is, and there are churches that believe this. There's one God. So when Jesus is praying, he's praying to himself. When he says, "Father, our Father who art in heaven," he's praying to himself. That's not a biblical view, but that there is one God and the three persons are distinct. separates that as something that is a heresy. Three gods, right? That's separated. There's one God. I mean, Scripture clearly teaches there's one God. That the Spirit and the Son, or the Spirit and the Word, are lower gods. No, they're all equally divine, equally existing eternally as a union. So that is, it's a different, if it's a difficult doctrine, one of the things that would be, that used to be taught when I was a kid was, well, it's like an egg. The Trinity's like an egg. You've got the shell, and then you've got the amniotic fluid, and then you've got the yolk, and that's not right. They all have the same characteristics, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit all have the same attributes. Eternally, it's who they are, and always have been and always will be. So anybody want to make a comment or have a question about that before we move on? John.
Why do you suppose the Lord made this difficult to understand?
Well, for one thing, he is infinitely knowledgeable and infinitely wise, and we as creatures are not, and we never will be. As we go to people say, well, when I go to heaven, then we're going to know all these things. We're going to know some of the things we're never going to be able to comprehend. We don't become God. God is different. It is a complex thing, and God gives it to us in language that is understandable. It's just the concept is hard for us. Another thing, here's another example of something that's hard for us. God decides who his children are. He predestines them to adoption. Okay? People come to faith in Christ. Some don't come to faith in Christ. But, and that is by God's decree that they come to faith. But people are still completely 100% responsible for their actions and are making choices, if you would, that are real choices all the way along. Yet God determined who would come to faith. So how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, it's in, if we're going to believe the Bible, we have to believe that in Ephesians chapter 1, what Paul writes at God, is actually the Word of God. I'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 3. Blessed be the Lord, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He even tells us why he did it, to the praise of his glorious grace. Later in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast. Another, just that whole thing, explain, there's another section in the statement of faith about salvation, but that it's another thing that's just very difficult for us to understand. And regarding that one, my favorite illustration, and I'm going to use it again, so the doctrine, the statement of faith I mentioned is silent on whether or not it, the church doesn't require that you're Calvinist or Arminian. Either one is okay to be a member of the Evangelical Free Church of America. But how can it be that, because this is one that gets asked a lot, how can it be that God can choose something for you and you can also freely and actually choose it for yourself? How is that possible? I mentioned R.C. Sproul earlier. This is my favorite illustration of this principle. He said, I have kids. I know what my kids like. So if I go home and I offer the kids to eat supper, and I offer them the choice between ice cream, I'm going to ask John. I'm going to offer you the choice between ice cream and lima beans. You pick. There you go. Who just chose what he was going to eat? And I did. Because I knew he was going to pick ice cream when I asked him. Because I know he loves ice cream. So, just the point there. We're people. Two people can choose for John what John's going to eat. And when none of us is God. God can do that as well. And we can freely choose to eat the ice cream. It's a difficult concept, but once Sproul uses that illustration, it makes sense. If we say we have free will, we have to qualify it. We have free will in deciding the things that we can decide. For instance, I cannot choose to play Major League Baseball. I can't do that. It's not possible for me to do that. Okay, so I can't choose from an unlimited number of things. I can choose from the things that I can choose from. And that can be described, if it means that you get to do what you want, that's free will. Within the limits of things that you can actually do. So when we tell our kids, by the way, you can be anything you want to be, that is a really bad idea. Some of them might, some of your little boys might think they want to be girls. You can't be anything you want to be, right? We are limited in our choices. So, we are almost out of time. See, I told you we weren't going to get to this whole article. So, next week, we will move on to the second article, which is on the Bible. And so what is the Evangelical Free Church's view on the Bible? So we'll talk about that. Let's close in prayer, and if anybody wants to hang around and talk about any of these things, be happy to do that.